when you learn the art of writing in junior high and high school, you discover that a good thesis sentence is often very difficult to write. You have to state clearly and succinctly in your thesis what you're trying to persuade people of in your persuasive essay. You have to inform your readers of what you will be giving further details about in your informative article. Or you have to provide the answer to the question that you are trying to prove from all your research in your research paper. Now, you don't need to prove it yet. You just need to let people know what you're writing about. And in our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, as I said last week, in Romans 1, 16 and 17 that Charlotte just read for us, Paul lays out his thesis for his letter. We looked at the first half of his thesis in verse 16 last week. This week we'll look at the second half of his thesis in verse 17. But in order for us to understand what Paul is saying in this thesis sentence, and thus what he will be explaining further in the ensuing chapters of Romans, we need to answer three questions. First, what does Paul mean by the righteousness of God? What does he mean, second, by the oddly worded phrase, from faith for faith? And then third, why does Paul quote from the prophet Habakkuk at the end of this sentence? And how does that support his thesis? And so I'm going to be trying to shed some light on these three questions, but not too much and not too quickly, because Paul will be explaining these things in much greater detail later in this letter. And so I don't want to give away too much in advance. Again, this is just a thesis statement. And in a thesis sentence, you're just stating what your essay is going to be about. You don't need to explain it all or prove it all from the get-go. There'll be time for that later in Romans. Still, it helps to know as clearly as we can what he is saying up front, even though it will become clearer later on. So let's start with this question. What does Paul mean by the words, the righteousness of God? And before I begin exploring that question, I need to put it in context. Paul says at the beginning of verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." In what is the righteousness of God revealed? Well, in the gospel. That's what he's talking about in both of these sentences that make up his thesis. It's what his whole letter is ultimately about, the gospel. The gospel is the good news from God about his son, the son of David and the son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and was seen alive again afterward. That's the summary of Paul's gospel, as I explained to you last week. That is the gospel that Paul is eager to preach in Rome, the good news of which he is not ashamed, because it is God's power to save everyone who believes it, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And the word "for" indicates that what follows explains why the gospel releases God's power to save everyone who believes, and adds further force to why Paul is not ashamed of such a powerful message. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power to save, for in it the righteousness of God, whatever that means, is revealed. The Greek word that is translated revealed means to uncover or take away a veil. You strip off the wrapping paper and there it is. Or better yet, as Paul frequently uses this word to speak of the gradual unfolding of God's plan to redeem fallen humanity on the plane of human history, It is like the gradual revelation of a great mystery novel. With all, you know, there are these clues all along the way that all come together in this final climactic chapter in which all is revealed. And throughout the pages of Scripture and down through Israel's ancient history, God was revealing or raising the curtain on himself and his salvation a little bit at a time, line by line, revelation after revelation. Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, prophets, until in the fullness of time, he stepped out of the pages of Israel's history, out of eternity, and into time, thereby revealing his face for the first time in Jesus Christ. And though Paul does not use the word revealed, the thought is much the same in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Here Paul says in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Whatever Paul means by the righteousness of God, it is not something that people know naturally or can find out for themselves. Unless God makes it known, they will never discover it. And it must be something pretty important because Paul uses this expression, the righteousness of God, 9 times in his letters, 8 of which are in this one. The other occurrence is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's a very important concept in this letter and has been a very important concept in Christian interpretation of Paul and of the gospel generally, from Augustine to Luther to the present day. But what does Paul mean by the righteousness of God? Well, the word righteousness is a churchy kind of word. We hear it quite often in the songs that we sing in worship, though it is a word that we hardly ever use in common parlance. For that matter, the same could be said for the word righteous. When we say someone is self-righteous, we generally mean that they think a little too highly of their own moral standing, and they tend to look down on that of others. If we were surfers back in the 80s, I suppose that we might hear someone say, "Dude, those waves were righteous," by which we probably mean that the waves afforded one a very good ride. But other than that, we don't hear the words righteous or righteousness very often. But they are church words because they are Bible words. And if we're going to understand the Bible, and especially Paul, we need to know what they mean. The word righteous is in general not a surfing term, but a legal term. In secular Greek, it is commonly found in the language of the law court. It means to be in the right as far as the law is concerned. Now, sometimes when the Bible speaks of God as righteous, it means that God always acts in accordance with his own promises. And so when Isaiah calls him a righteous God and a Savior, he means a God who saves his people because he rightly always does what he has promised to do. Of course, when the Bible also presents God as righteous in punishing his people for their unfaithfulness to his covenant, because he promised to do that too. But the word righteous, when it is used in the Bible with respect to human beings, it generally has to do with our standing or our status with regard to the law of God. The Bible presents God as a moral governor, the judge of all the earth, as Abraham called him. And so when the psalmist calls him a righteous judge, he means that God always judges rightly in accordance with his own character. As our creator, God has the right to rule over his creatures and has issued laws for our behavior that are consistent with his nature. His law is the standard of what is right and the standard by which human beings will be judged, whether we acknowledge his right to rule or not. And so the Bible describes those who conform to the demands of God's law and thus reflect his character are said to be righteous or in the right. And those who break his law are called unrighteous. That's why the word that is often translated righteous in the Bible is also sometimes translated just. And the related word righteousness is sometimes translated justice. In fact, in Latin, they are the same word, justitia. Righteousness is the quality of being right or in the right. And the closely related word or the verb form from the same Greek root is justify, which means to declare or pronounce someone as being righteous or in the right. And so synonyms for justify would be acquit or vindicate. Now, all of these closely related words, righteous, righteousness, justify, justification, are hugely important in Paul's explanation of the gospel in Romans. But to get back to our first question, what is the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel? Friends, there has been an enormous amount of ink spilled on Paul's use of this phrase, both here and elsewhere in Romans, but the interpretations of what it means can basically be boiled down to three. First, some see the righteousness of God as an activity of God, namely his saving activity on behalf of his people. And so in this view, the righteousness of God is very nearly synonymous with God's salvation. Now, this view has the advantage of several passages in the Old Testament where God's righteousness is linked together with his salvation, which Paul may have many of these passages in his mind here. For example, Psalm 98, the Lord has made known his, it's the same word as revealed, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Now, notice how salvation and his righteousness occur here in a parallelism, which is a common feature of Hebrew poetry, where one line expresses a thought and then the next line amplifies that thought. God's salvation and his righteousness appear in a parallelism, but they are not exactly the same thing. Rather, God's salvation is an expression of his loyalty and his faithfulness to his own covenant promises. It is right for God to keep his promises, and he shows himself to be righteous by saving his people as he promised. And that's what the next verse says. He has remembered his steadfast love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel because he promised that he would give them that. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And in light of Paul's mission to carry the gospel to the Gentiles or to the nations, it's easy to see how passages like this that link together God's righteousness and his salvation and both being revealed to the nations may have been on Paul's mind when he speaks of the righteousness of God being revealed through the gospel. So, could be that. The gospel reveals God's righteousness to the nations through his saving activity in keeping with his covenant promises. Second, some see the righteousness of God here as an attribute of God. Most commonly, the attribute of God's justice. Way back in Genesis, in pleading his case that God would spare the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of a few righteous people who might happen to be living there, Abraham rightly assumed that God, the judge of all the earth, will surely do what is just or righteous. And Abraham was right in assuming that, even if he was wrong in assuming that there were a few righteous people living in those cities. Because the Bible claims that God is indeed righteous or just. The psalmist declares in Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Or Psalm 11, for the Lord is righteous and he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The Lord is righteous or just. He always does what is right. Consequently, he loves righteous deeds among his people because they reflect his own character. Or according to Psalm 45, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So in this view of what the righteousness of God is, when Paul speaks of the righteousness of God, he is talking about God's divine attribute of righteousness or justice that is inherently part of God's nature. And seen in this way, Paul is saying that in the gospel, the fundamental justice of God is revealed. In other words, the gospel reveals how God saves human beings in a way that is consistent with his own justice. And that would be true, as Paul will explain later in Romans chapter 3. But if the righteousness of God is seen only as God's inherent perfect justice, now that can lead to some problems, as it did for Martin Luther. Now, it's not an insuperable problem, but it is a problem, as Luther recognized. You see, if the righteousness of God is only God's perfect justice, then it is hard to see how that is good news. Because if the gospel only reveals that God is just, that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness, well, then Luther knew he was in big trouble. Because he was familiar with other statements in the Bible, or even in Romans, regarding human beings, like in chapter 3, verse 10, which says, I lost connection here with the Wi-Fi on my slides. Here it is. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. Well, sure, Luther knew that God is righteous and that he loves righteous deeds, but he also knew that he himself was not righteous. He knew that he had not obeyed God fully. He knew that he was not in the right before God. And so, he knew that he was certainly in the none that is righteous. That's why, as a young man, Luther decided to abandon his vocation as a student of law and become an Augustinian monk. You see, in those days, if you were really concerned about the state of your soul and your prospects after death, well, there was always the monastery or the convent to which spiritual athletes could fly to improve their prospects of salvation. The deprivations of life as a monk or as a nun separated from the world were the surest way of salvation prescribed by the late medieval Roman Catholic Church. And so, young Martin Luther became an Augustinian monk, one of the most conservative, austere monastic orders available. He would spend his days in prayer. 7 times a day, monks gathered for prayer. And he spent his time in song and in reading and in study and meditation and quiet companionship. And also in poverty, obedience, fastings, vigils, and other attempts at mortifying the flesh. He fasted, sometimes 3 days on end without a crumb. He laid upon himself sleepless vigils and prayers far beyond those stipulated by the rule of his monastic order. He cast off the blankets permitted to him and just about froze himself to death. In fact, he later believed that his deprivations as a monk had done permanent damage to his digestive system. And he wrote concerning those days, "I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on much longer, I should have killed myself with vigils and prayers, readings, and other work." Yet all of these drastic methods gave Luther no sense of peace with God, which is what he was really after. He was still terrified of a righteous God. And he would have been driven to despair were it not for one benefit that he derived from his life in the monastery. You see, he gained access to the Bible. And he began to read it, or more accurately, to devour it and discuss it with the vicar of his monastery, a gentleman named Staupitz, who recognized in Martin an inquisitive mind and a keen intellect. Eventually, Staupitz recommended Luther to study for his doctor's degree and that he should begin preaching in the town of Wittenberg and teaching the Bible at the university. And so Luther began his university lectures on the Psalms in August of 1513. 2 years later, he was lecturing on Paul's letter to the Romans and Galatians in 1516 and 17. And sometime during this period came the great discovery that Luther records in his preface to his commentary on Galatians. And Luther writes there about Romans, about this verse in Romans. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the justice of God." And again, in the Latin Vulgate edition of the Bible that Luther was reading and teaching from, translates Romans 1:17 not as the righteousness of God, but as the justice of God. Same word in Latin. Luther was, in other words, wrestling with the meaning of this expression that we're seeking to understand. "I long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice or righteousness of God. Because," he writes, "I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. And I had no confidence that my merit, all my monkery, would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet, I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant." You see, Luther was assuming that the righteousness or justice of God, that by that Paul meant an attribute, the perfect justice with which God judges us, the unjust. It was a concept that elicited only dread in Luther's mind. He goes on, "Night and day I pondered until I saw a connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through sheer grace and mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Friends, this verse is what prompted the Protestant Reformation. Luther is saying that he misunderstood the righteousness of God and what it means, at least what it means here in Romans 1:17. It's not referring to an attribute. It is not God's justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust, but rather it is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies, that is, declares to us to be righteous through faith. Which brings us to a third view of what the righteousness of God means, which is Luther's own view. It is describing a righteous status given by God to those who believe his gospel. In other words, in the gospel, God gives believers who are unrighteous in themselves, none is righteous, no, not one. Nevertheless, to those who believe his gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised on the third day, and seen alive again, to believers, God gives the status of righteousness, his own righteousness. This is what is being revealed in the gospel. This is consistent with how Paul uses the expression, the righteousness of God, in the only other place that it appears outside of Romans, which is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "For our sake, he," that is God, "made him," that is Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Friends, this is the very heart of the gospel. God made Christ, who knew no sin, who had no sin of his own, to be sin. God laid on him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah wrote on the cross, so that in him, through being joined together with Christ by faith, or by belonging to Christ, as Paul writes earlier in Romans 1, we might actually become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin, gives it to Christ. He takes his own righteousness in Christ and gives it to believers. There's this transfer. That's what's being revealed in the gospel, the righteousness of God given to us. This is consistent with what Paul will explain later in this letter and consistent with what he writes in Philippians 3:9, where Paul expresses his desire to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. It is a righteous status which God requires if we are ever to stand before him and be pronounced not guilty, in the right, righteous. And that is what God has provided through the perfect life and atoning sacrifice of his Son, which he reveals in the gospel and which he freely gives to all who trust in Jesus Christ. Friends, this is what we sing about when we sing, you know, that song, "Lord, I Need You." You're my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Our one defense against all charges that we are unrighteous sinners, which we are, is the righteousness of God himself that he transfers, gives, credits to our account when we believe in the gospel. Now, it seems to me that this transfer of God's righteousness, the status of being in the right to everyone who believes the gospel, is primarily what Paul has in mind here, because of what he repeatedly says later in his letter about the righteousness of God. But that doesn't mean that the other views of what this expression means are not true, or were not also on his mind. All three have something valuable to contribute, because in the gospel, God does reveal his own righteous loyalty to his covenant promises through his saving activity. And contrary to what Luther said, in the gospel, God does reveal the attribute of his justice. The gospel tells us Christ died for our sins. God has satisfied the requirements of his own perfect justice. He has seen to it that justice has been served on our sins through the cross where Jesus died to pay for them. But in agreement with Luther, the gospel especially reveals the status of righteousness that God gives to sinners purely by grace and sheer mercy through faith. So we could say that Luther was right in what he affirmed, but wrong in what he denied. Now, in his preface to his commentary on Galatians, he's reflecting on what he believed at an early stage in the development of his faith. The righteousness of God given to all who believe, that became the basis for the hallmark Protestant doctrine of justification by faith. It is clear, however, that Luther later affirmed that the gospel does indeed reveal God's, or the satisfaction of God's own justice through the cross. But I've labored to show you these three views so that you'll grasp something of the richness of this expression, the righteousness of God. But how is God's divine justice to be avoided? How is his saving activity to be applied to us? And how is the transfer of this righteous status to be received? By faith in the gospel. Which brings us to the second major question in our text, which is, how are we to understand Paul's words, from faith for faith? Now, you should know that Greek prepositions have a notoriously wide semantic range, which has led to a whole variety of English translations of this phrase. Literally, it is out of faith into faith, which is how roughly the King James Version and the New King James translate it, from faith to faith. And to make matters even more difficult, it's not entirely clear what these prepositional phrases modify. It could be the verb is revealed, since they come immediately after it, or it could be referring to the righteousness of God, that is, by or from faith. I am personally inclined toward the latter, since Paul later says that the righteousness of God is to be received by faith. But why the repetition of these prepositional phrases? I mean, why not just, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith, period? Well, it could be that from faith to faith indicates some kind of movement or development. Paul could be, in other words, describing a movement, say, for example, from the faith of Jewish believers in Christ to the faith of Gentile believers. Because in the previous verse, Paul just emphasized that the gospel came to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Others see this as a development from faith in the law to faith in the gospel, which I think is less likely. Still others see this as a movement or growth from initial faith to deeper faith, which is possible. Paul uses a very similar expression in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he says that believers are being transformed to the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. Literally, that is, from glory to glory. I'm personally inclined to this view, but by no means certain of it. Or it could mean that he could mean from the faith of the one who declares the gospel to the faith of those who hear it and believe it, which is also possible. Everyone who believes the gospel heard it or read it from someone else who believed as well. Or it could be that Paul is not describing a movement or further development of faith at all, but is simply by this repetition just using a rhetorical device to emphasize the importance of faith for all aspects of our salvation. Now, this is the direction that the NIV takes in translating this verse. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. In other words, the righteousness of God is initially given to the believer for our justification by faith, so that he can declare us to be righteous. And then our sanctification, which is the ongoing growth of God's righteousness in us as he changes our lives to reflect Christ's presence in us, well, that is also by faith. And then the final transformation that he will accomplish when Christ returns, or when we die and go to be with him, when we're given new bodies like his glorious body, that is our glorification. Well, that is by faith too, that we will experience that. But in any case, faith, believing the gospel, not just at the moment that we first receive it or believe it, but clinging to it, growing in it so that we're changed by it, that will be a major theme throughout this letter. And that's what Paul drops right here. And then finally, we notice at the end of this verse that Paul quotes from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Now, why does Paul quote Habakkuk 2:4? Let's look at it. Paul says, as it is written, and here he quotes from Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. A little oracle of Habakkuk, just three chapters long, one of the 12 minor prophets. They were usually all included on one scroll. And so the little oracle of Habakkuk was written about 640 BC, just before the fall of the Assyrian Empire to the Babylonians. And in this little prophecy, Habakkuk foretells how God will use the pagan Babylonian armies for his own purpose to punish the Israelite kingdom of Judah after centuries of their unfaithfulness to his covenant, which happened in 586 BC, a few decades after Habakkuk wrote. And so in his prophecy, Habakkuk basically asks the question, how can God use a wicked nation such as Babylon for his own divine purpose? And God answers in Habakkuk that he judges all nations. Even Babylon would eventually be punished. Babylon fell to the Persians in 539 BC. But in the meantime, those who trust in God must be patient while waiting for his salvation, for the righteous will live by his faith. Now, this statement from Habakkuk is quoted three times in the New Testament, twice by Paul and once in Hebrews. It was an important verse in the mind of the New Testament writers. Unfortunately, the translation of this verse, either in Hebrew in the original in Habakkuk, or the Greek of Paul in Romans or Hebrews, bears a certain flexibility, so that it could be translated as it is here, the righteous shall live by faith, Or, as the footnote in the ESV Study Bible indicates, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. But either way, the sense is essentially the same. Because Paul is quoting this verse to show, here's why he's quoting Habakkuk, to show that salvation is by faith. You see, will live is not talking about the way righteous people live, though Paul is certainly concerned about that too. Rather, he's talking about salvation. He's saying, look, if you want to live, you must receive the righteousness of God by faith, because that's the only way it can be received. It cannot be received by prayers 7 times a day, by fasting and sleepless vigils on the cold stone floor of a monastery cell. Luther tried all that before he discovered that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is not only revealed, it is given, transferred to us by faith. And you cannot be saved by any other means but simple faith in the gospel, in which God has revealed his righteousness that he gives to you as a gift when you believe the good news that Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised on the third day and seen alive again. God has acted to secure your salvation by sending a Savior. And he has satisfied the requirements of his holy justice through Christ's death. And his gift of righteousness is on display. It has been revealed for all the world to see and receive by faith to everyone who believes. So believe the good news. And God will transfer his righteousness to you through faith in Christ. He will pronounce you righteous, not because of your righteous deeds, but because of Christ's righteousness, to whom you belong by faith. And you, being declared righteous, will live. You will be saved by faith. That is Paul's thesis, which he will begin explaining and proving from the scriptures, as we will see next week.